Please remain standing, and if you have a Bible, please turn to Genesis chapter 16, or you may look on at the bulletin because the text is printed there. I'm beginning today, Lord willing, a 13-part sermon series on depression. We believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. Let us hear God's Word in a brief prayer. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Let us pray. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I will again praise Him for the help of His presence. Father, we pray now that your Spirit would fall upon us. We deal today and in the succeeding weeks with a topic that is very practical and hits every one of us here in some way or another. We pray that you would help the preacher to make it very simple and clear, and that he would preach with great compassion and concern for people, and that you would give us grace to receive your word and to look at our own circumstances and those of others from a biblical perspective with great compassion. So, Father, we pray that you would be our teacher. We pray, Holy Spirit, come upon us. We believe that you are present in worship and in the preaching of your word and in the sacrament. So we pray, Holy Spirit, show us Jesus. We pray that you would comfort those among us today who are depressed, those who are struggling in various ways. Father, we pray that your Spirit would fall upon New England and that you would bring revival to this needy part of this country, a place that has been visited by you with such power and prominence in the past. Oh, Lord, would you do it again? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century Baptist preacher, was born into relative poverty in a poor section of London. By the time he was 5 years old, his father and mother didn't feel like they could really care for him adequately, and so he went to live with his grandfather outside of London, and his grandfather was a preacher. It became obvious very quickly that Charles Spurgeon was quite precocious. By the time he was five, he was reading Pilgrim's Progress. By the time he was 10, he was reading the great Puritan theologians John Owen, John Flavel, and Matthew Henry. He was completely self-taught. He never went to a day of formal education. At the age of 16, he was converted and came to know Christ in a very powerful way. At the age of 17... he began preaching to young people, and others heard him preach. And one older woman said, "Young man, how old are you?" And he said, "I'm younger than 70. He was a powerful preacher. By the time he was 19, he had been asked to become the pastor of the Park Street Baptist Church in London, a sanctuary that sat 1,200 people, but at that time only had 80 people attending. By the time he was 20, he'd preached over 1,000 sermons. His church, within a month, was packed. By the age of 22, so many people wanted to hear Spurgeon preach, the church would no longer seat everyone, and so they determined to build a sanctuary, which a few years later was finished, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which sat 5,000 people, the largest church in the world at that time. But in the meantime, as they're preparing for this new building, they hold services at the Surrey Gardens Opera Hall in London, seating 10,000 people. And on one occasion, the place is utterly packed in the balconies, on the staircases, in the aisles, to hear 22-year-old Charles Spurgeon preach the gospel. As he stood up to preach, this was October of 1856, as he stood up to preach, someone in the congregation yelled, "Fire!" There was a panic. People tried to get out of the building. As people are coming down the staircase, they're leaning against the railing. The railing gives way, and seven people tumble to their deaths. 28 others were severely injured. Young, compassionate Charles Spurgeon never recovered from that. He battled depression the rest of his life. Now, there were times, and generally so, that he was able to overcome that depression. But he was depressed because he felt responsible for the deaths of these people, and he did not know whether or not they were in the kingdom. That's what was his great concern. If they were in heaven, it would have mitigated his concern to some degree. But what if they went to hell under his ministry? Depression. It might surprise you, but the Bible is filled with references to depression. And what I want to do in these sermons over the next several weeks is deal with this in a very pastoral, compassionate, biblical way. Everyone here faces depression. I guarantee you, everyone here at some point or another in his life has battled depression. Maybe it's not something that continually works you over, but you certainly have loved ones or friends who battle it in some degree. So what we want to do is look at this issue of depression, and we want to look at it today in a general sense. And I've chosen this particular text for this reason. Though it doesn't say expressly that Abram, Sarai, or Hagar battle depression, it's obvious that the events of their lives bring great difficulty. They're not responding to these issues the way they ought. So what I want us to do, first of all, is look at the text. What is God saying in this text, particularly as it applies to this issue of depression? And then we want to look at what is depression, what causes it, and generally, what are we to do about it? Just to remind you of the context here. In Genesis chapter 12, we're told that Abram means exalted father. Abram had been a pagan living in what is modern day northern Iraq near Mosul. He hears a call from God, the true and living God, to leave Ur of the Chaldees, northern Iraq, if you will, and to go into a land which was totally foreign to him. And as he goes into this land, he's about 75 years old. Sarai, his wife, is 65. Sarai is from the Hebrew word sarar, which means to rule or to reign or princely. And the feminine gender of this particular word, Sarai, has the idea of princess. Her name is later changed to Sarah, but it basically means the same thing. Maybe it's moving from a local to a global application. But the point is, he's 75, she's 65, and then God makes this remarkable promise. He says to Abram, I will make you a father of a multitude of nations. Later on, he changes his name to Abraham, meaning father of a multitude. He promises him that even at his age of 75 and his wife's age of 65, way beyond childbearing years, he promises, I will give you a child and I will make many, many nations from you. I am promising to enter into a covenant, a contract with you. I will bless you beyond anything you can imagine. Those who are your descendants will outnumber the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. That's the promise I give you. Shortly thereafter, nothing's happening. And so Abram looks around one day and he sees Eleazar, who is a servant of his. And he thinks, well, now, you know, maybe what God meant was that Eleazar. Okay, now I get it. Eleazar will be the heir. God says, no, that's not what I have in mind. Abram was a man of great faith, and yet he wants to make Eleazar the heir. Later on, he lies to Pharaoh about his wife. Later on, he lies to Abimelech about his wife. And now we come to this particular section in Genesis chapter 16. Before that, though, in Genesis 15, again, God in a miraculous, marvelous way affirms His promise to Abram. I promise you, I'll make you a father of a multitude. Now, 10 years into the land, they've been there 10 years. Still, nothing's happening. And Sarai takes matters into her own hands and says, now, Abram, here's my maid, Hagar. Maybe what God has in mind is for this child to come partly through you, but you know, look at me. I'm now 75. There's no way this is going to happen. Maybe what God had in mind was that you have relations with Hagar and God will give a child through Hagar. Abram says, okay, whatever. So that's what happens. And Hagar becomes pregnant. And then Hagar shows disdain for her mistress, Sarai. Talking trash, if you will, to Sarai. Basically saying, look at me. I'm the one that's having your husband's child. And so a major rift develops between the two. And so in a sense of anger and revenge, Sarai makes life very, very difficult on Hagar. And Hagar wants to flee. She treated her harshly and drove her from her presence. You see in the life of Abram a lack of faith. You see in Sarai anger, bitterness, and later on cynicism, because in chapter 18, two angels visit Abram again and say, now, this time next year, you're going to have a son. Sarai's in the tent fixing dinner. And she overhears this and she starts laughing like, oh, come on, what are you talking about? And the angel said, Sarai, what are you laughing about? Oh, I didn't laugh. No, but you did laugh. I'm telling you, This time next year you'll have a child, and that's exactly what happened. But you see, anger and revenge and cynicism. You see, my point is this. The affairs of life, the events of life, ultimately are the cause of depression and these other things that go along with it. These things come because we don't always handle the circumstances of life biblically. Now, let's look at this in some detail. What is depression? Well, those of you that have gone through it, those of you that battle it more than I ever have, could give a much more vivid description of it. But let's try this on for a second. I would suggest that depression gives a sense of hopelessness. That is, that nothing I can do, nothing about my circumstances will ever change. Somebody might say, why don't you try this? That'll never work. Why don't you change your diet? That'll never work. Why don't you exercise more? That'll never work. Why don't you read the Bible more? That'll never work. Depression is a sense of hopelessness. Furthermore, I would suggest that depression also is a sense of aloneness. Aloneness. In other words, nobody can really understand the things through which I'm going. Unless they've been through it themselves, they can never grasp the intensity of the anguish that I now feel. Furthermore, they would say, I don't think God really is with me. I don't think He understands. A sense of hopelessness and a sense of aloneness. And then furthermore, I would suggest it's also a sense of despair. Not only nothing will work, not only no one understands, but despair has the idea of nothing will ever get any better. It's just impossible for things to get better. Now, there are varying degrees or severity in depression. Some of us here have had very mild cases of depression. And not only are they mild, but they're occasional. It only happens every now and then. Mild or occasional. Some, however, have more severe bouts with hopelessness, aloneness, and despair. And not only is it more frequent or more severe, but they're chronic. The word chronic comes from the word chronos, which means time. In other words, sometimes there seems to be a pattern to all of this. Maybe it's at a certain time of the month. Maybe it's a certain time of the year, the holiday seasons or whatever. Maybe it's on the anniversary of the death of a loved one. But it's chronic. It can be severe. It can be chronic. And sometimes it can be quite debilitating, where you can't even function, where you can't get out of bed. You can't go to work. You can't take care of your children. You can't take care of your spouse. You don't really want to be around other people. It absolutely incapacitates some people. It's debilitating. Sometimes it's suicidal. This might surprise you, but there are at least three godly men in the Bible that wanted to commit suicide. Elijah, in 1 Kings 19, when Jezebel's after him, says, Lord, it is enough. Let me die. Job, after losing his children, his wealth, his home, and his health, says, would that God would crush me, that He would remove His hand, that He would cut me off. Jonah, a racial bigot if there ever was one, says, after God has brought a remarkable awakening to the people of Nineveh, this Jewish man who despised the pagan Ninevites, after God does this remarkable work, says, it is better for me to die than to live. Now, what causes depression? Well, I would suggest there's a lot of different causes. First of all, it seems that temperament plays a part in this. You know, generally speaking, you have extroverts and you have introverts. You have people who are very creative. The people who are introverts or the people who are very creative, whether it's musically or poetically or any form of writing or anything like this, these are the people, not only I see in Scripture, but as I observe in normal life, that seem to have more of a problem with depression than other people. Those who are more extrovert, those who are more task-oriented, so to speak, seemingly don't battle chronic, debilitating depression over a long period of time. Again, we all battle it to some degree, but I'm talking about something that is chronic and very severe. Seems to be linked somewhat to temperament. Furthermore, I would suggest that the physical plays a role in this. If you are very fatigued, if you are lacking in sleep, if your diet is poor, if you've been sick for a long period of time, these can be contributing factors to depression. One of the big issues today is chemical imbalance. Does chemical imbalance cause depression, or does depression cause chemical imbalance? We're not sure. I'll have a lot more to say about this later. Is it chemical imbalance bringing depression or vice versa? Sometimes depression comes because of our own irresponsibility. Let me give you a couple of examples. If I'm a teenager and I know that I'm expected to study and to do the work that I've been called to do, and I shirk my responsibilities, and I am not studying, and I start failing in class, and now my dad and mom are going to be all over my case because I've not studied, I might be depressed over that. I brought it upon myself, or a woman, a young mother, who knows she needs to care for her children, but she doesn't take care of herself, she doesn't eat properly, she doesn't get the rest that she needs. I know it's hard to get rest, but she doesn't get the rest that she needs. And she kind of lets the house go. She lets her appearance go. She's not as diligent in watching over her children as she ought to be. And she could get depressed over that simply because she's not done what she needs to do. Or a man who's neglecting his wife and his children, who works too much, who doesn't take care of himself physically and spiritually, and then things start crashing down around him, and he loses his wife, or he's losing his children. I guess he's going to get depressed by that. You see, it can be temperament. It can be illness. It can be irresponsibility. Sometimes, but watch this, not always, sometimes it can be sin. You've sinned against God, and you've not dealt with your sin properly, and so you're holding on to the guilt and to the shame of your sin. Sometimes it's simply a spiritual issue. Sometimes depression is the work of the devil himself, working you over, reminding you of what a failure you are. Going back to Charles Spurgeon, Not only did Spurgeon suffer from depression because of what happened at the Surrey Garden Music Hall in 1856, but he also suffered throughout his life with gout. Gout is a form of arthritis due to a buildup of uric acid in the body, and it settles in the joints and in the big toes especially. I've never had it. I've known people who have had it, and they said the pain is unbearable. Anybody here ever had gout? Okay, no, it doesn't look like anybody's ever had it. It's apparently awful. And so Spurgeon battled this periodically throughout his life. And so when this would come upon him, he would go into times of great depression. Another thing that happened in Spurgeon's life, no doubt, was fatigue. The man preached 10 sermons a week. He read 6 books a week. He taught at his Bible college. He had 2 children. His wife was an invalid from bearing these 2 children. And increasingly, she was incapacitated. He had all of this upon him. The press in London referred to him as a buffoon because he had no formal education. The man suffered unbelievably. No wonder there were times of depression in his life. And yet, keep in mind, he was the most powerful preacher of his day. You know what is interesting about this whole matter of depression? Some of the most gifted, the most effective Christians in the history of the church, and I'll mention several of them over the weeks in coming, have been men or women who have battled severe, chronic, sometimes debilitating, yes, even sometimes suicidal depression. So that's what it is. But what causes it? Again, at the end of the day, it's looking at the events of life and not handling them in a biblical fashion. Let's go back for just a moment and consider the life of Elijah. You see, the problem with Elijah was this agony after triumph. Here's the way it worked. He's a mighty, mighty prophet of God. He has this showdown with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. And most of you know the story. These prophets of Baal, this false religion, are crying out to their gods to bring down fire upon this particular sacrifice. Elijah standing beside, rather amused, watching them in their frailty, trying to bring down fire through their gods. And at one point he says, "Where are your gods? Have they gone to the bathroom? What's going on here?" And finally, when they can't do anything, he then says, "Now pour water on the sacrifice. Make it really wet so there's no possible indication of a cinder hitting it and causing it to fire to come." And then he prays and he asks Yahweh to bring down fire. And that's exactly what happens. And then the people see it and they know that Yahweh is God. They say, "Yahweh is the Lord. Yahweh is God." And guess what they do then? They start going after the prophets of Baal and they kill them. Now when Jezebel, wicked Queen Jezebel, finds out about it from Ahab, her husband, she's not happy. And she gets word to Elijah and says, "Listen, Elijah, what you did to my prophets will be done to you by tomorrow at this day. I promise you, you're going down." Now, Elijah, you would think, would have the courage after standing before Almighty God and seeing this marvelous work. You'd think he'd have the courage to say, "Bring it on, Jezebel, bring it on." He doesn't do that. He's afraid. He runs for his life. He runs into the bush. And when he's in the bush, he cries out to God. And he says, God, it's enough. I've done my job. This is all I can do. God, take my life. What's going on here? It's the agony of triumph. You know what I'm talking about. You've experienced it. You accomplished some significant things in your life. You've had a promotion. You've just had a child. And things, and people are looking at you and they're amazed at what you've been able to do. And they start giving you kudos. They start congratulating you. And your company puts you up as their top salesman or their top producer or whatever it is. And you know what happens? You start thinking, you say, you know what? I got to do this again. I don't think I can do it again. I mean, there's got to be a limit to what I can do. They keep bumping up my sales quotas every year. What do they think I am, Superman? And so the treadmill gets steeper. And the pace on the treadmill gets faster and faster. And even though you've been triumphant, you're in agony because you say, I can't keep this up. I got to step off sooner or later. That's how depression comes. But not only the agony of triumph, but also the agony of suffering. Job loses it all. Oh, that God would crush me. Oh, that God would loosen His hand and cut me off. There comes a point in time for some who have a sense of hopelessness, who feel utterly alone, who are in despair. The agony of thinking about suffering like this for the rest of my life is just too much. It's agony of suffering. And they want out. They want relief, whatever it is. But then also, it's the agony of unfulfilled expectations. Jonah, you know, the racial bigot, the Jew who despised these pagan people, gets a call from God to go to Nineveh and preach to these pagans. He says, no way, I'm doing that. He runs in literally the opposite direction. He goes to Tarshish, where later on the Apostle Paul's from. Sort of southeastern Turkey, if you will. Opposite direction. God gets his attention by a storm. He's thrown into the sea. Miraculously, God preserves his life in the belly of a great fish. The great fish gurgitates him up on the shore. And by this time, Jonah's got the message. All right, I guess I better go to Nineveh and preach. And he goes to Nineveh. And he preaches and says, God's wrath and God's judgment is coming down on this community unless you repent. They did repent. It was an amazing work of God. And in this repentance, the people turn to Yahweh and they begin to worship the true and living God. They turn away from their idols. Now, Jonah's sitting under a juniper tree thinking it over. And he says, God, I am angry. I have unfulfilled expectations. That's not what I had in mind. God, I want you to judge these people. They're wicked. They're perverse. They're not like me. They're not like the people of Israel and Judah. God, why did you not destroy them? Unfulfilled expectations. And he says, you know, I knew you'd do this. I know that you're a God of loving kindness and compassion and mercy and that you love to take away difficulty from people and calamity. I knew you'd do this. He says, you know, it's better for me to die than to live. What are your unfulfilled expectations? Maybe when you are or were in high school, you had this idea, you know, I'm going to go to this particular university and I'm going to get a degree and I'm going to get a job in this area. I'm going to marry a such and such a person and I'm going to live happily ever after and I'm going to have everything that I believe is important in life, and it doesn't work out. Or you get into marriage and you're so excited about getting married, and then 6 months to a year into the marriage, you realize that your spouse has major, major problems. You didn't see it coming. And you know you're stuck. And this is not what you had in mind. You have unfulfilled expectations. Or you're in the business world. And you expect by the age of 30, I should be at this income. Or at the age of 40, I ought to be running the company. At age 45, I'm going to retire. And I'm going to have this much money in the bank. And I'm going to be able to retire to Aruba and live the good life. And then you begin to realize it ain't going to happen. And you get depressed by it. You get anxious. A sense of hopelessness comes over you. A sense of aloneness. Nobody understands. Despair. Nothing I do will ever make things any better. Did you know that in Papua New Guinea, there's a tribe of people that doesn't even have a word in their vocabulary for depression? It's a totally foreign concept. I would suggest there is more depression. It's always been there. The Bible, as I pointed out, gives reference to many that have had depression. But I would suggest it's more rampant today than ever. You know why? I think it's largely because of unfulfilled expectations. You see, 50 years ago, 100 years ago, if you were born on the farm, you would grow up on the farm. You never even thought about doing anything else. That would be your life. If you grew up in the city in poverty and you were a machinist in the city and living in poverty, that thought never occurred to you that you could get out of that and you could become something else. But in our society today, starting with the commencement speeches that high school seniors give, we're always told, you can do anything. You can accomplish anything you want in life. And so we go into life with these unrealistic expectations, and when they're not fulfilled, we can get depressed. Back to Charles Spurgeon one more time. Near the end of his life, he's beginning to notice in his Baptist denomination what he called a downgrade in theology. It started back in 1858 with Charles Darwin's books. And people began to embrace this idea that the Bible is not true. Because obviously the origin of life is different than what the Bible teaches. And so it took a while, but over the next 30 or 40 years or so, the Baptists who had been faithful to Scripture began to lose their commitment to it. And Charles Spurgeon began to call their hand on it. He said, "You are moving into heresy. You're not believing the authority of Scripture. You're not believing Christ is the only way of salvation. This is heretical. You need to repent." Keep in mind, Spurgeon was the most popular, the most powerful, the most read preacher of his day. Every Monday, 25,000 copies of his sermon from the day before were published and sold. He was a powerful, well-respected man. But by the late 1880s, with his depression, with gout, with what happened in 1856 with his wife and all of her troubles, and people calling him a buffoon in the London press, you add on top of all that, those who had loved and respected him the most brought charges against him and their denomination for being a troublemaker. And the vote, only two people voted to support Charles Spurgeon. Hundreds of others turned their back on him. He resigned from his denomination, and within a year or so, he was dead at the age of 57. Many think that just killed him. That just finished him off. You see, the events of life come crashing down upon us. And if we don't handle them biblically, they can destroy us. What's the solution? Well, let me tell you what you don't do. And this is what most of us do. You don't receive these events passively. You don't receive them passively. You don't sit there and let yourself be overrun by unbelief. Instead of talking to yourself, you let yourself talk to you. Am I trying to be funny here? No, not at all. Here's what I mean. You don't sit there and you don't just receive whatever comes in, letting it all just flow in, let like waves overflowing you. That's not what you do. What you are supposed to do is what I prayed from Psalm 42 at the opening of this sermon. It's a marvelous example. You're not to be passive. You're to be active. Take the matters into control. Take control of your circumstances. Take control of the situation. What does the psalmist do? He talks to himself. Notice what he says. Soul. He's talking to his soul. Soul, why are you in despair? That's what you should do. You start there. Why are you in despair? Then he takes control. Notice what he says. Hope in God. Hope in God. I will again praise Him for the help of His presence. You talk to yourself. And what is it that you say? You speak truth to yourself. How about a place to start is Romans 8. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. All those unfulfilled expectations, all those sufferings, the anguish of suffering, even the success and the anguish of success. We know that God causes even my own sin, even that which has brought shame and guilt upon me. God says, I work all things for good to those who love me, to those who are called according to my purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he foreknew, these he also called. And to whom he called, these he also justified. And to whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? But just as it is written, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly are conquerors. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't be passive. Take matters into control. Speak truth to yourself. When you speak truth to yourself, does this mean that automatically and forevermore depression leaves you? No, I'm not saying that. Some of you battle it all the time. It's chronic. But this is the answer. Speak the truth. Be active. Take matters under control. Last thing I want to say is, as I always like to do, is remind you of Jesus. Mark chapter 5. Jesus is on his way to heal Jairus' son. And as he's on his way, we're told there that there's a woman who has a hemorrhage for 12 years. And we're also told that the doctors, that she had endured much at the hands of the doctor. Some of you can identify with that. She's endured much at the hands of the doctors. She spent all her money and she's not better. In fact, she's worse. Some of the commentators I've looked at suggested that this was vaginal bleeding for 12 years, which no doubt affected her conjugal ability. In other words, her husband, it would be unpleasant, if not impossible, for them to have intercourse. And so she's living with this. Not only that, she's unable to have children. And finally, according to Jewish law, she would have been unclean. So here's a woman in utter desperation, but she hears about Jesus. And Jesus is walking by in a huge crowd. And she, probably because she felt unfit, because she felt unclean, because she felt a distance from the people there, she was not willing to go up in front of him and to fall down before him. As he's walking by, he just simply touches his garment. And when she touches his garment, Mark tells us that Jesus felt power go out from him and he stopped. And he says, "Who touched me?" And his imbecile disciples said, "Well, what do you mean, Lord? I mean, there's all kind of people pressing against you. Everybody's touching you." Jesus doesn't even answer them. He says, "Looking at the woman, come to me." And she comes to him and she falls before him on her face. And Jesus said, "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." People, that's the kind of Savior we serve. He's one of mighty, mighty power. He can meet you right where you are. Whatever the degree, the severity, the occasions of depression, He is powerful to sustain you. He died for your sins and He suffers with you. What other religion can say that? Take matters into control. Look to Christ. You'll have to do it every day, but you look to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would work in our hearts and that we would delight in You. Would You comfort and help people, Father, that struggle with these things? And Father, if there are any here today without Jesus, I pray that You would help them to see their need of the Savior, for there's no other one who can sustain them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.